Well, for my senior year of high school, I decided to take a detour from the usual pre-college language arts curriculum, and I instead opted for something a little lighter. I decided that I had had enough. That was enough of college prep. It was time to have a little fun. And so my second semester, I took Drama 1, and then my first semester, I took Creative Writing. How's that for a schedule, right? I think it was right after PE or something. But I took that class, and there was the class was an interesting class, and it was made all the more interesting by the colorful cast of characters that made up the class. Poetry was a large part of the writing that we did there, and I remember writing a number of poems, but none of those poems have survived to this day, probably for good reason. They weren't terrible, but they also weren't good, and so they're gone. How different it was for the young William Ralph Featherston, who in 1864, at the age of 16, though some records say he might have been 12 when he wrote this, it's said that he had written the words that would later become the hymn, "My Jesus, I Love Thee," written by a young person. Of course, his authorship is now disputed, but the idea that such a lasting piece would have been written by a young person, that provides for quite a tale and something quite interesting and I think quite memorable if you think about it. And even if he didn't write it, or even if he did write it, the first two lines of that song actually show up in a much earlier hymn. So he's not due the sole credit for writing it. But that's all beside the point. If you know the song, then you remember that first line. "My Jesus, I love thee, I know, thou art mine." Remember that line there? And of course, what follows is a series of heartfelt lines and verses from which the author and generation upon generation of singer will bear witness to a personal love for Jesus. And that personal love for Jesus is expressed now in their life, will be, as they anticipate, expressed on their deathbed, and ultimately in the life to come. Joined with that accompanying tune, so that music that plays with it, the song makes for a powerfully evocative witness to faith. And at the same time, it raises an important question. And that's the question we're going to entertain this morning as we consider and ponder our text. How does one know that thou art mine? How do you know that? I mean, it's fun to sing the song. It's uplifting and powerful and inspiring. But how do you know? There's another hymn from that same period that asserts a similar claim. You might know this one. "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine." But how does one know that that's so? How do you know that Jesus is mine? How do you know that thou art mine? There's a confidence in all of this that many moderns, and perhaps a great number of ancients as well, find to be elusive, to be confident about such things. There's a level of certainty that is just out of reach when we think about our modern-day spirituality. So how can we know? Well, our writer here knows our question. And in verse 13, he lets the reader know that he knows as much. When he writes, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." And so in looking at this morning's reading, the ancient writer offers to us three, count them, three witnesses, classic Presbyterian sermon, 3 points. Remember back to my homiletical preacher training, they said just make sure your sermon doesn't have no point, all right? But 3 points here, some of you are like, okay, yeah. Some of you are remembering some of my sermons that have no point. But he gives us 3 witnesses to aid Jesus' followers in knowing that Jesus is in fact yours, that we can say, "Thou art mine." Before we look at the 3 witnesses themselves, we should clarify here what we mean by witnesses. So let's pause and clarify what that means, first of all. Popular headlines this week, and for a number of weeks now, unfortunately, suggest that our culture has a strong interest in courtroom happenings, right? We see a lot of headlines about that. Apparently, our former president's on trial. Have you heard about that? Right? There's a lot of headlines that are going through and analyzing every single witness that comes to the stand and talking about what they shared and what has been learned or not learned in that. And when we're not reading about legal proceedings, we're watching them through a myriad of courtroom dramas, ranging from fictitious to mostly fictitious, aka reality television, the People's Court. If not watching actual proceedings on court TV. So we think we have an idea of what it means to be a witness, right? From all that forms a picture for us. But with such exposure, we might imagine that testimony, which shows up at the outset of today's reading, would take the shape of convincing proofs that when weighed by the uninitiated and the inexperienced, that they might garner a particular desired conclusion, that this is offered out to the masses, that somehow we'll give you these different points, these witnesses here, and they'll speak to a testimony that anybody and everybody is going to get and understand, and they're going to be convinced of in that moment. But here's the thing. The testimony offered here by our ancient writer, although similar, takes on a different approach for us. As we've already seen in verse 13, this writer isn't casting the testimony to the uninitiated, as this is written to you who believe. And so the testimony functions more akin to the expression, "Can I get a witness?" That's what it's more akin to here. What follows is less about just convincing someone as it is about continuing in something you've already known to be true. And so our writer appeals to proofs that would resonate with existing Jesus followers, including these. Here's the first one, the witness of God. We see that in verse 9. The background to this opening verse may in fact be related to what we hear in John chapter 5, verses 3 and following, where the topic is the same idea of witness and testimony. And a contrast of human testimony and God's testimony is in focus at that point. You'll note in John chapter 5, verse 36, Jesus says, "I have a testimony greater than John's," John being the person or the human testimony at that point. And later in verse 37, "The Father who sent me has himself testified on my behalf," right? There's God's testimony compared to the human testimony. Both this text and the earlier gospel text relate to the testimony about Jesus. But what is God's testimony here? What is it that this writer is appealing to say would be a witness for his readers? Though our lectionary reading here picks up in verse 9, we would be greatly helped towards answering that question if we were to back up to verse 6 and read it within that paragraph context. Of course, by the time we arrive at verse 8, we learn in summary that this testimony is comprised of the Spirit and the water and the blood. We see these three witnesses speaking to God's testimony. The Spirit as witness follows what we learn in John 14, the one who would come to be this witness, this one who comes alongside, this paracletic ministry here. John chapter 16 as well. Again, that's where the Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. So it follows all that. Water and blood, that's a little bit more tricky. That one, in fact, scholars would disagree on what exactly is in view here, as water and blood could be applied to a variety of references throughout the Gospels, including incarnation and birth, baptism, and of course even the crucifixion. But perhaps the reference here is closer to what we read in John 19, verse 34, where the crucified and now dead Jesus' side is pierced with a spear, and what comes out? Water and blood. We see them held together in that moment there. There are, of course, some underlying linguistic reasons to support the assertion here that this is what John has in view here. And Thomas Andrew Bennett here observes, "The crucifixion in John's gospel should be treated as a birth scene where the co-mingling of water and blood signals the spiritual birth of God's human children." Note how after the crucifixion in John, everything changes about the relationships. It's very subtle if you read it. It's kind of like, oh, I don't know if I would have noticed that just reading along. But there's that moment where Jesus is resurrected and he's speaking to Mary. If you remember, all throughout the gospel, he talks about God as my Father. But when he talks to Mary in John's gospel post-resurrection, he says that he's going to go to my Father and your Father. There's something has been initiated in that process of the resurrection. The change in relational status here is the first witness. The fact that they now identify with God, that they are now considered children of God, that they're the people of God, that they've been incorporated into Christ's family. Our writer here is saying, that's your first witness. This story that you've heard, this gospel that's been presented, that has transformed you and changed you, has peopled you, has familied you, this serves as the first witness for you to know as you look at yourself and say, am I part of this? Is there substance to this? Can I know thou art mine? You can know it first and foremost by the witness of what Christ has done for you, what has been accomplished in Jesus Christ and the truth to what that accomplishment has achieved. This change again here, relational status is the first witness, a proof that's declared by those who have seen and heard and who now enjoy fellowship. These are all words from 1 John chapter 1 that the book led off with. It's rooted in Jesus' life. It's rooted in Jesus' death and resurrection. But that's not the only witness. There's another witness, the witness of the heart that we see in verse 10. Although heart is added to our translation, so if you went to the Greek text, heart would not be there. You would not see cardia inside that particular verse there. But it does get to the point of what the author is trying to say here. Namely, a second witness is found within one's being, one's spirit, internally. It recalls John chapter 5 once more, where in John 5:38, we see the mention of the word of not abiding in those who are disbelieving hearers. So those who are hearing Jesus' teaching, Jesus says to them, essentially, the word does not live in you. It's not in you. That's not internalized there. What is missing here stands in stark contrast to what Jesus' followers now enjoy in the testimony of the heart. Of course, some might take exception here to this being any kind of proof. You might think here that this is too flimsy to stand on, maybe a little bit too subjective to claim. But again, the intended audience here is those who have already tasted and seen that the Lord is good. We can use that phrase. To take into account what they have already experienced, or if you remember the 2003 Alan Jackson song, you didn't think you were going to get through a sermon without a reference to a song, did you? Remember that song by Alan Jackson, Remember When? Like the song, such remembrances can have a powerful effect, well beyond nostalgia. And that's how that song operates. Looking back to shape one's present experience while at the same time laying the ground for future sustained relationship. And so he appeals back to this sense that they've had of what's internally being witnessed or spoken in their hearts. David J. Schlaefer calls this resurrection recall, is the term he uses about this. And Schlaefer observes here that in 1 John, we are given evocative images of intimate relationship that stirring deep memory will hopefully awaken fading senses of assurance and energize fresh affirmations of a connection to which assent has been given long since. That's a lot of word salad right there. Let's say it this way. I want you to go back and remember that loving feeling, right? I want you to go back. I want you to go back and remember, go back to those embers and rekindle that part in your heart. There was a day, there was a moment where your heart resonated with the gospel message, where you heard the gospel and internally there was a witness that said, this strikes me as true. This strikes me as there's something real about this. And maybe not in the factual sense where you could dot all the I's and cross all the T's, but there's a sense where you said, this feels like the trajectory and the arc of the universe. This feels like something that God would be up to. And it's having a transformative effect inside, and I can't put my finger on it, but I know it's there. A voice that calls to me in the night, although I could not name for you or even mimic the voice, but I know it's there. He's saying, hearken back to that. That's another witness, that was a real thing. If you don't think that's a real thing, if you're like, hey, I don't know about this, consider the efforts of our LDS missionaries who go door to door. They understand that the power of the subjective can be incredibly powerful as they bear witness to their testimony to the prophet Joseph Smith. And they oftentimes, when that moment comes, it's a very personal, and my experience with the missionaries has been it's a very emotional experience, that they're pulled at their heartstrings. How much more powerful when the living God, the Spirit of God, is the one who's spoken in your heart. Not thinking back to a historic moment, as in far as the long stretch of history, but your own personal history of how God has transformed you. So these two witnesses, the heart and God's own witness, are then joined by a third witness. And we see that in verses 11 and 12, the witness of life. I was reading a CNN article this past week about the online backlash sparked by a new Apple ad, one that viewers claim strikes the wrong note. I'll leave you to track down what Apple device you think is in mind here if you haven't read the article, because after all, this sermon is not corporate sponsored. But I will say this. I found quite arresting a quote that was included at the end of the article that was from Katie Dayton, a reporter for the Wall Street Journal, who writes on X. She says, "This ad perfectly encapsulates the insight that people think technology is killing everything we ever found joy in," and then presents that as a good thing. Now you really want to go see the ad, right? There's a real feeling here in all of this, one that generations are acutely feeling or aware of today in this modern world, where my existential crisis is now spawning an ontological crisis, right? That's what's becoming here. And I feel unmoored, and I feel stuck all at the same time. That there's something going on that's shifting here that's huge and seismic. And perhaps you have considered the first two witnesses, God's own witness here this morning, and how that previously rang in your heart, but yet now you find yourself teetering on unconvinced, ready to throw in the towel, to give up, and to give in. You would be very much like that ancient audience to which this letter is written, if that was you. If you felt that the teeter-totter, which on one side has the two proofs, and the other side has the demands of modern living, that's starting to teeter towards that to make you unconvinced, then this third witness hopefully will help offer some respite for you. The third witness: God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Eternal life sounds all fine and good, but we might ask, how does that help me now? Right? How does that help me now, this talk of eternal life? Of course, if we're asking as much, then we have not actually understood what this writer or what John means when they say eternal life. They're not talking about the future exclusively. Mark Sturgis observes here that after years of preaching, I've found that if our subject is eternal life, it is very difficult, even for lifelong Christians or those who have received our teaching only in caricature, to hear anything other than the evangelical guarantee or purchase of eternal life, providing that we believe or affirm the right set of facts. This makes the faith a matter of right thinking, not right living. Sturgis goes on here to observe, in the Gospel of John and in this letter, however, eternal life is present now in Christ, and right thinking about God cannot be separated from right living with one another. Eternal life is life lived in mutual love of God and one another. Trust, a relational term, is in fact the primary definition of belief in the ancient world. Of course, I read Sturgis last week and I said, yeah, I've experienced that. I remember teaching a confirmation class one time where we invited parents to come to the class. On the day we were talking about salvation, what are you saved from? And then I'd ask, what are you saved to? The parents started hearing our conversation about Revelation 21, the New Jerusalem that would descend and heaven and earth brought together. And he was sitting right in the front row and he said, what? Audibly. That came out audibly. What? He couldn't believe it. He stayed afterwards. He was like, what are you talking about? And so we walked through the text to understand that eternal life is part of our lives right now. And it shapes our experience and our existence together, at least it should. I say here, not convinced that eternal life is anything other than punching one's ticket for a blissful afterlife. Consider the testimony of John 17:3. John 17:3. It's that place in the scripture where Jesus says, this is eternal life, right? It's where you go 2 + 2 = and he tells you 4, right? This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That you might know, that you might experience relationship. It doesn't talk about having a mansion in glory, walking down a gold street, enjoying an endless buffet with zero consequences. That's my diabetic dream, right? That's what that was. But right, it's not that. It talks about having a change and transforming persons and communities here and now, because heaven and earth have come together in Jesus Christ. And that transformation exudes through this space and moves through this place in such a way that it offers a proof, a witness to the reality of what God has accomplished in Jesus Christ. It proves that what you felt in your heart was true all along, that the inside now matches the outside, and they come together to provide convincing witnesses to keep moving forward, to continue with the community of faith. It speaks here more to relationship and proximity than it does to future geography. It's another way of saying this. That this functions to affirm that Jesus is in fact mine is affirmed by the presence of life of the age to come. That's how N.T. Wright would translate this particular text here, that Jesus' followers now enjoy. We see this life expressed throughout the text. 1 John chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. What we have seen and heard, we also declare to you, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Again, hearkening back to what is eternal life. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brothers and sisters. See, there's that external, outward witness, that proof that comes with the community. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, according to 1 John 5, 20, so that we may know Him who is true, a relational idea. And we are in Him who is true. Again, connection in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is true God and eternal life. The eternal life is located with Jesus Christ, not just from Jesus Christ. Where do we go with all this? Where do we go with all this? Today's sermon is entitled, it shares the title with a 2002 romantic comedy, which is kind of funny to say that because I read a review that said it was neither romantic nor funny, so it wasn't a comedy. But it was a romantic comedy starring Angelina Jolie titled Life or Something Like It. Do you remember this movie? Anybody see this movie? It's set here in Seattle. And it's kind of humorous to watch it because they actually have all different anchor people from the news here in Seattle. I think they're from Como 4, but they give them different names on the screen. So you can see Steve Poole is not named Steve Poole. You can go and look and see if it's his name in the movie there. But they have this movie itself is asking the question about what does a meaningful life look like, right? It's asking this question. It's in the film itself, Jolie's character learns from a prophet figure that she will soon die, right? There's a prophet on the streets of Seattle. He tells her that she's going to die. He gives her two other prophecies. Those both come true, so now she thinks she's actually going to die. And as you might imagine, decisions then are made with this impending doom in mind, and that's how the rest of the film unfolds there. It's not the deepest examination on the subject. Another film critic I read called it pseudo-spiritual nonsense, so it's not going to answer all your questions with that, but it's still an interesting question for us to ruminate on. But yet here, for Jesus' followers, all this is the wrong question. It's the wrong question to base our lives and how we might live on the urgency of impending doom. In the gospel, the good news that we have new life because of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, our lives don't revolve around impending doom. They might have impending doom in them. That might be a part of our stories, but that's not the axis around which they spin. Last week, we marked the significant anniversary of Beethoven's Ninth Symphony. Hope you had a chance to listen to some part of that. But imagine here that fourth movement, if you know the song, right? That's kind of a minimal way to refer to the symphony. But if you know the fourth movement, it's building as you're going through, it's kind of moving through. Well, I heard one critic talk about it as it's a movement from darkness and then goes into light in that fourth part. But imagine Beethoven's symphony here, if you're familiar with it again, that movement where the instruments and voices then join together in that fourth movement, right? And it explodes with a cacophony of sound. And joy comes out of it because, quite frankly, there's an ode to joy that strikes in that fourth part. And it's an explosion for the hearer to hear that. And that's, I think, what Jesus' followers experience in these proofs and these witnesses. That we go through life like those first kind of three movements, but then there's those moments where the fourth movement shows up and an ode to joy breaks out in our hearts and causes us to sing. And our writer here says, remember those moments, remember that moment, and remember the greater moment that's to come. That these proofs do show up in life, in the life of the Jesus community. And it shows in the lives of Jesus' followers then and even now. But of course, that can all feel distant at times. We need proof. So can we get a witness? Can we get a witness? Well, we have as much. The proof lives in our shared life together. It exists here amongst us, and we have the potential here to live into that space where eternal life takes shape and forms deep bonds and deep love for one another. We're not talking about just little friendships and stuff. Those come along the way and little groups of friendship and pockets of friendship form, but a deep residing love of commitment to one another allows us to serve in a way that's a witness to the truth of the gospel, to what God has done and said. That it lives in our hearts as God's own presence resides with us. As the Spirit indwells us and takes up residence in homes with us. It lives in the one who is alive, the resurrected one in this Easter season, Jesus Christ, our living hope, whom we love. Of course, all of that is far from something like it. That is, of course, life. And that's the life that God has called us to. Amen. Friends, let us pray together. Lord, we thank you for your great love for us and the great resources that you've given to us in the witnesses of the gospel itself, God's own witness, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Lord, also we find that witness in our own hearts, where your Spirit pokes out and speaks out in places, sometimes unexplained ways. Lord, that witness that we have in the life of this community shared together. Lord, help us to take all these, not in stride, but to take them seriously as places where you're confirming for us that you've called a people that you know how often it is we can struggle in every generation, how flimsy our own faith can be. And so, Lord, we trust you and we thank you for the resources that you've given to us and provided to us to give us resilience of faith. Lord, may you give that to your people this day and forever. We pray this in Christ's name.